This has been such an encouraging quarter for us here at the University Church because we've had a large influx of new students, and with that, we've also had just a large influx of visitors. I know that oftentimes, such as today, we'll have those that may have come down for a game or for other reasons, maybe visiting your children. Whatever the reason is that you're here, we're so thankful that you're here. One of the things that I think is important as we come together is that we want to better see God. We want to better see His ways. And one of the things about God's ways, you're going to find that God's ways oftentimes will go very contrary to the world and to the culture. And having said that, I've got a lesson this morning. I was kind of smiling with a few this morning. I said, well, I may get myself in trouble and talking about some things that are needed, but I think things that are very much needed. And I also talked to another brother. I said, well, I'm going to be kind of, and particularly focusing in on men today. And I said, in many cases, some of the weakness and the issues that I might talk about will be things that maybe I've seen in looking in a mirror and knowing my own struggles. I'm not up here talking today and looking down from some throne of perfection. But we do want to talk about the needs of the hours. And the title of my lesson this morning is called The Power of a Godly Headship. It's very important to understand that our God gives us what we need. He gives us great blessings. And it's very interesting as we talk about the blessings of God, the best blessing we could have is to be under God's control, to have His direction, to have His blessings, to have His guidance. When you become a Christian, it's fascinating as you look in the first century, people who became Christians recognized Jesus as Lord. And that process of conversion is one of where you die to self. You are sick about your own sin and your own direction, and you're basically saying, Lord, help me. And the Lord says He'll help you, but He'll help you on the basis of you totally submitting to Him. Now, that's scary to some people. You mean talking about turning my life over to another? Yes. Maybe turning some of my life over. No, turning your whole life over. Turning all of it over. And in Acts 2:36, there, the conclusion of the very first gospel sermon to very religious people who had 50 days earlier pretty well had been guilty of crucifying Jesus. Certainly the Jews did that, the Jewish leaders, but in a sense all of us did. And that Jesus needed to die for all men and needed to bring a way for them to come back to God. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. In response of these men, what shall we do? And then you find in verse 38, it says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. That word repentance is the idea of changing your will. One of the greatest blessings you can have is to know you have fellowship with God and His guidance, and you have His protection. And guess what else you get? You get an abundant life. You see, Jesus as Lord is a perfect head. And He is a head at which we would want to willingly be His slave. Do you remember the thief on the cross, the one that turned to Jesus at His crucifixion? He basically said that he just wanted to be with the Lord. He just wanted the Lord to remember him. And it's very interesting as you look at that attitude is that, you know, if I can just be with the Lord, the one who created the universe, the one who loves me, the one who has all power, yeah, I'll be glad to be his slave. Let me be a slave boy in the kingdom of God. The Bible says, do you not know, verse Romans 6:16, that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? You are a slave of the world or of God. Choose God. And that's what these verses tell us. But let's go back to headship. When you speak of Jesus as Lord, He's not just some distant being separated from us, zapping things into existence and trying to look and find us doing something bad and putting His finger down on us. That's not how the Lord pictures Himself. The Lord pictures Himself as a shepherd. I know that most of us are city folks. We've got several that may be involved with farms and animals and knowing the need of animals, the absolute need of shepherds and sheep. Sheep were absolutely dependent upon the shepherds. And Jesus in John 10:10 is talking about what a good shepherd does. He talks about a bad shepherd, a good shepherd. He says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. What kind of shepherd was Jesus? One of the things that Jesus did, he protected the sheep. He fed the sheep. He cared for the sheep. The sheep knew that if they're near the shepherd, they were going to be taken care of. And in this context, Jesus says, the sheep hear my voice. They know who I am. If you can have Jesus as your shepherd, you have a leader that'll stand up for you, that will protect you, that will not forsake you. In verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. I could spend the whole lesson talking about Jesus this morning. But that's not the thrust of my lesson. The thrust of my lesson is how we need leaders and shepherds here today amongst those who serve the Lord. And we're going to be challenged by the example of the good shepherd. And hopefully we can learn from him and be the kind of leaders we should be. Now quickly, first point is going to be a brief point. As you talk about shepherds or leaders, we also ought to talk about civil government. Brethren, I'm like many of you. When I read about what's going on with our government and the governments of this world, this is sometimes you feel frustrated. Sometimes you just feel, you start getting worried, I need to do something. Or maybe you feel helpless. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Could I tell you by faith? Let's look at what God says about kings and rulers and leaders. First off, Romans 13, again, just briefly covering this, we know that governments are authorized by God. Bible says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That ought to be enough for us. Verse 4 talks about, for he is God's minister to you for good. What we find here in verse 3 is that basically rulers ought to punish evil people and provide for a peaceful situation. Now guess what? You really don't find Christians being kings and rulers in this country or in the countries of the world. Historically, that really has been true, that you just don't find people in Old or New Testament that really, you know, are the servants of God, but still governments can have a time of some good things happening. One thing that God says, if your ruler will fear me, that'll prosper a country. And speaking of Israel, in Psalms 33:12, this statement is made, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen for his own inheritance. He still makes a statement, even though it deals with Israel, it'll deal with any king. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver and by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his mercy. Well, I realize this is not a Christian nation, even though many of the people who began this country were involved with Christian backgrounds. This is a nation as any other nation. But I believe the reason why this nation has been blessed in the past, that to a great extent there were many people who feared God and respected God. And God's word was revered and God's word was considered. And it influenced our culture. I was driving today, coming to the building, and I saw a postal service truck delivering something on Sunday. And I was thinking, well, that's unusual. And I understand they're going to start doing that. I can remember when growing up, almost nothing was open on Sunday. Now, why did that happen? the reason why it happened is because this country had a culture and a background, and Sunday oftentimes was respected, sometimes for not the correct reasons, from biblical reasons, but oftentimes it was respected because it was the day of worship. Our country is changing. And I'm not trying to go back to whatever reasons this country has done various things, but I do know this: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Here we understand governments are ordained, and they can fall, and they will fall. When you look in Revelation chapter 2, what did Jesus do? What does Jesus describe? He is one who rules amongst the nations with a rod of iron. Brethren, this nation one day will fall. It may happen in our lifetime. Now, I'm not trying to stress you out. I'm not trying to tell you, well, we've got to get involved politically. We've got to go do this. We need to get in and watch this program and listen to this commentator, and we've got to be involved. I tell you, no. My Lord's going to handle that. There comes a time in a nation, Genesis 15, 16, you see, before the land was taken, when Abraham was there, it was going to be four generations later that those people would be slaughtered and taken out of the land, and it was God who was going to do it. It says, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Nations will fall when they get to a point they are so wicked that God takes them out. And so what should we do? We should serve God. I'm not saying it's sinful to be involved in politics. I'm not saying that. I have been involved in times past, but that's really not a great use of my time, in my judgment. The nation is going to fall when they're ready to fall, and God's going to do it. It's not going to be me that's going to make that difference directly. Here in Isaiah 40:15, it says, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And leaven is not sufficient to burn, nor to be sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. The time will come, well, United States, it's time for it to fall, and God will do just like some dust on the scale. And they're gone. What we need to do is we need to show respect for the leaders of our country. The Bible says we need to pay taxes. The Bible says that we should submit to the ordinances, 1 Peter 2:13. We should pray for them. If there is one thing we can do for our country, it would be this. Do you remember back when Sodom was about to be destroyed and Abraham was beseeching God on behalf of Sodom? Do you remember those times he kept coming to him and said, now, I'll preserve this particular area, this particular city-state, if you find so many righteous people. And remember how he kept praying to God, if you find this many, if you find this many, if you find this many, and you know what happened? They couldn't find that many. Lot was pulled out of town, and that group was destroyed. One day we will be in a country, in all likelihood, that will fall. Maybe not in our lifetime, maybe in our lifetime, maybe in our children's lifetime, but just as in the book of Habakkuk, when that time comes, you serve God. God will take care of His people. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, for at the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. You know what God sometimes does with leaders? He raises up leaders in countries that are terrible leaders. You see some cases where there's leaders, they just disengage themselves and they're not involved with their country, or they do foolish things. You look at Nero, you look at others in times of history. Now let's talk about more important areas. Let's talk about the local church. As I've looked around in my limited time as an evangelist, I've helped establish churches in a couple of states, in Lincoln, Nebraska, and Charlottesville, Virginia. It doesn't make me anything great, but I've been around and looked at places, and I've tried to learn something about churches and why they succeeded and why they didn't. And one of the things that I've seen fairly consistently when I hear about a church that once was doing well and then somehow their numbers had collapsed, was that they were not able to solve internal problems. One of the things that local churches need, they need shepherds. These shepherds are called elders. The Bible says, 1 Peter 5:1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's a pretty intimidating verse. You're to be a shepherd as Jesus is a shepherd. How was Jesus a shepherd? Well, he gave his life for the flock. How was Jesus a shepherd? He stood up and he was counted. Jesus was a shepherd. He didn't want others to serve him, but he came to serve others. It's so important that churches have elders, but they need to have men that are willing to be sacrificial. That it's not the flock that exists to make the shepherds have life of ease, but they put the flock first. One of the reasons oftentimes that you find churches that do not do well is that because they don't have, well, how can I put it? I put it this way, they end up with cowardly men. I think one of the struggles we're facing in our society right now is the role of men has been degraded and attacked. And oftentimes in churches, oftentimes there's a crisis point, and God, what God says is clear, but here people are upset with one another and there's these issues and it comes a time to stand. And so many times you see situations where men that ought to stand, they sit on their hands and their eyes bug out and they abandon the fight. You know, when you stand up, and we're talking about standing up for right, we're talking about standing up because of a right attitude, you're going to have opponents and scoffers. It's a frightful thing to have to stand up and combat situations. Look at the role of elders. Titus 1:9. Holding fast. Notice that word, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. You think that's easy? You think about it. You think about even in a situation within your own realm of somebody you know, and you got to stand up and talk about right and wrong. That's frightful, isn't it? And those of you who've done that, sometimes you've had people, they've taken it wrong, and they've turned against you, and there's a part of you that just dreads having to stand up and correct you. But let me tell you what you've got to do. If you've got an eldership, they have to take issues to the front and confront it and resolve it. Because if you don't, it's like having an infection and you decide you got this infection, you got all this dirt in this cut, and so what you're going to do, you're just going to cover it up. You don't wash it, you just cover it up. What do you get? You get more infection. You end up having that which develops into something that is fatal. For those of you who think the idea of being a shepherd is somebody who's got something easy, not if they do the role of shepherds. I've likened shepherds to the fire department or to some medical squad, and here's the disaster. Everybody's running from it, and they're running to it. I think of 9/11 and think about those firemen going into that building. But you see, that's the kind of people that we need. If you're worried about your reputation and whether or not somebody's going to be angry with you, you shouldn't be a shepherd. I'm talking about if you keep that from you acting. Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers through the false prophets. But I'm going to tell you, you're in your home, you learn this. When you're dealing with children, I'm going to begin to that point next. There are areas where shepherds must be strong. First off, they need to communicate. I know that Walker and I, we talk about this and we're trying to find as many ways as possible to communicate with the flock. One of the worst things that could happen is for shepherds somehow to get separated from the flock. And here, you're out in your world and we're out in our world. You know, the communication needs to be the entire scope of God's will. Paul said in Acts 20, 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent for the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock amongst whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." The things that we are to teach is the whole counsel of God. We can't neglect any of it. Do you think our culture is happy with God's Word? I'm going to touch on some issues at the end of this lesson that are very sensitive issues, but there's a whole lot more issues than that. There are various issues that are sensitive. I've had people crying before in a lesson that I have preached from the Word of God, angry. I don't like that. I'm not trying in my teaching, and I'm sure every faithful Christian as they teach, they're not trying to somehow just to try to find something to stir people up with, but we need the whole counsel. And we need men that'll have the courage to do that and stand in that. If peace becomes our priority or numbers, then teaching is going to be lost. Teaching is so crucial. Connecting with the flock is so crucial. But it takes both the flock and for the elders to have such a communication. It's interesting we talk about respect and mutual respect. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12 it says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and to admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Many of you may come from congregations that may not have elders. It's one of the real critical issues today in churches in this country. Do you know how you get elders? You get elders by trying to learn how to work together. You get elders by coming together by saying, "We are going to have a certain kind of teaching." And you have elders by encouraging and respecting one another. And then when you do appoint elders, there is this respect that we've got to maintain. That's why the Bible warns about people talking in the background or people doing this, or, you know, you don't go to an elder without witnesses and some other things along these lines, is that respect is so important. If Satan wants to take out a congregation, destroy the leadership. First off, if there's no leadership, Satan rejoices. But if there is leadership, oftentimes there's efforts made to destroy their influence. But you talk about a good shepherd's going to be watchful and warn. In Acts 20, 29, it says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things." Now imagine that happening. Imagining you begin to see congregations affected by a certain doctrine, and fad doctrines exist, they always have existed, and they will continue to exist. As I've mentioned before, you draw a 100-150 mile radius around Auburn, and you take the last 2 or 3 years, I can tell you some of the doctrines that have worked through churches and stirred them up. They exist. I tried to teach on them. Others have tried to teach on them. That's what you do when you watch. But what happens when it comes up from among you and men start speaking things they ought not? You got to have men that'll stand up. You stand up because it's right. You stand up because you go to the Word of God. In verse 31, it says, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." When you've got the right kind of eldership, you'll have a mixture of exhortation and teaching and warning. It's interesting here as you talk about some of the fads today. I don't understand what's going on in every place, but there are things that worry me. There are those that have come up with the idea of we need to have a structured worship. We should not worry about whether or not we have any rules for worship. And there are some groups that are saying that what we need to do, we need to have less teaching. Well, I want to go to the Word of God and really look in the context of how we can properly teach what is right. Sometimes there are those that stand up and they early and they warn. They pay a price in popularity. Probably the biggest weakness I've seen amongst elders is what I would call the difference between reactive elders and proactive elders. Let me tell you what I mean. Reactive elders are those that say, "Don't cause any trouble. Let's not talk about dangers. Let's not talk about questioning the teaching. Let's not worry about whether or not everything's being taught from the pulpit and other places that ought to. Let us have peace. And then they wait till there's trouble, and then after trouble comes, they react to it. I think I've seen elders like that. And what you find with elders like that, if you wait till Satan gets a toehold, whether it be bad attitudes in the congregation, whether it be false teaching, whether you end up having someone from the pulpit that has departed and going a direction, and you kind of see it, but you don't want to cause trouble, if you wait when a problem comes and wait and let it grow, oh my. On the other hand, proactive men, when they see a problem, even though it may ruffle some feathers, they're going to try as early as possible to get in there and to talk to people and get the Bible open and make sure that we're following the right path. I'm afraid in some cases we've had cowardly men in elderships. The last section is going to be a more lengthy one. And it's going to be the one that affects most all of us here this morning. And that's the idea of men being the head of their homes. Are you getting the idea of being a head is one of responsibility? Are you getting the idea of the head where your needs come last and you're helping others and you're kind of having to, so to speak, step on the railroad tracks of the speeding train and trying to get up there and face things you don't want to have to face, but you do it because you love those that you're protecting? You go back to Jesus and His actions and what men ought to be in their homes. It says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as a church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." You know, when you talk about headship, I'm going to tell you what. Headship is where responsibility lies. Headship is where the buck stops. Headship is where, when things don't go well in the family, the head first looks at himself. Headship is where you don't have what you like and you want, and it's some easy ride for you, but it's sacrificial and you're glad to do it. One of the problems we're facing in our home, though, is we don't always have brave men. And I'm afraid in many homes there are men that are not head of their homes. And what I say by that is that they've either withdrawn and become uninvolved, or maybe they've surrendered it to someone else. Sometimes it's even their own child. When you decide to take on marriage, you're taking on a responsibility that's going to involve a learning process that will carry you the rest of your life. The Bible says we always ought to be learning our mates and understanding our mates and understanding what they need. And as you begin to have children, you think you know something? I used to joke with Yvette sometimes, you know, I said, well, you know, you get one child and you think you got it down, and then the Lord gives you another child that's very different. Just got to teach you. You haven't learned anything yet, you know. Constantly in marriage, you know, constantly in the home, it's a learning experience. There's constantly things thrown at you. It ought to be a place of humility, but a place of growing and learning. But don't abandon your headship. You know, one of the reasons why, I'll tell you, I'll brag on most of you students to your parents. Because in a lot of cases, most of you, I know that Walker and I probably have met or known most of your parents, and we've been very excited here that most of you have come from very strong homes with men who are leaders. I can't tell you how excited we've been to see parents come down here before the students ever enroll. And they find out something about the church, and we hear from them. It's fascinating as you look at, just from the standpoint of a college work, you can tell when there's young people who've come out of the right kind of home and the right kind of churches. Those parents whose children oftentimes come here, they want the Lord to be first. And you can tell it. You can see it in our attendance. I won't go on bragging about you, but I'd like you to think a little bit about the home you came from and the home one day you're going to form. You know, it's interesting, not everybody thinks of the church first in the decisions they make for their home. In Matthew 6:33, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." You know, you end up with instilling a faith in children. It comes from leadership in the home. Let's talk about provision. If I was to talk to the men, And we were to talk, and I talk about my own life and the greatest needs that I have. If you want to instill godly children, just faith in godly children, you know the first thing you need to do? You need to have the right kind of relationship with your wife. One of the greatest gifts you can give to your children is the example of a godly marriage. In 1 Peter 3:5, it says, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good or not afraid with any terror. Husbands likewise dwell with them," that is with the wives, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." I can remember as a kid seeing my mother in tears and hearing my mother pray. And seeing my mother, by the way, at this time, my dad wasn't the spiritual head of this house. He's a strong man, was spiritual head. But in this case, it was my mother. It touched my heart to see her reverence for God's Word and her desire to worship Him, her desire to have me do what I ought to do. In your home, when you have both husband and wife loving God and they mean it, there's a power in that you know about, many of you know about. And so I suggest to you, marry a Christian, date a Christian. When you become married to a Christian, you strengthen your relationship. Let the Lord be the center of your relationship. Another thing that's important, and we talk about headship. As we've mentioned in this verse, that a woman should understand the role of a man. Now let me say this. You know, historically people have thought that's some kind of chauvinistic thing. It's kind of somehow an act of superiority. It's not. We've talked about it as an act of responsibility. But there's great power when a head properly understands where the strengths lie and learns how to manage a home. It doesn't mean he's the smartest person. It doesn't mean that he's the wisest person. But it means that the Lord has placed him in charge, and with faith he listens, he communicates. But let me tell you what happens sometimes. Sometimes men abandon that, just like in the case with my mother. My mother had to take a leadership because my dad abandoned the leadership. He later changed. He later changed after my brother and I were both out of the home. We both became Christians. Both became very fervent. And my dad suddenly became a Bible student and then turned around and became a really good Bible class teacher. That changed later. In this case, I guess the children changed the father. But there's another issue that sometimes comes up. And sometimes the father is going the right direction spiritually and the mother may not be. Husbands are not commanded to force their wives into submission. The wife has to submit to that. I'll never forget a group of couples about many years ago, back in the 70s, that both were Christians. And during this class, there were 10 couples, and the particular preacher said that if you follow the statistics are true, in 10 years, 50% of you will be divorced. In 10 years, 80% of them were divorced. And one of the things, because I knew these people, I knew them, they were my friends. And there are a lot of problems. Many of the problems were lay in headship, but there was one case where a man was trying to provide for his family, got a good job, got a job in a city that was going to be further up north, and he was going to have to move to a colder climate. There were good brethren there, and he wanted to move, and his wife wouldn't move with him. Could I tell you Again, some observations of being here 5 years, and we see students that do well, and we lose some students. And generally speaking, when we lose students, I see a common pattern is when we have a divided home. And so again, it's so crucial that husband and wife who are Christians would follow the Lord's way. A divided home, as Jesus says, is going to fall. A good head needs to act even when opposed within his own home. Now, let's get down to an application point that was actually made in our meeting. I'm just going to take a small element of this, and I want to give you what I would say are current struggles, a good test cases to how our homes develop. I want to take modest dress. Again, I recommend you can download the sermon. We may have some of those sermons out in the foyer where John taught about dress and modesty, but I'm going to be very specific and just the idea of modest dress and actions in a limited area. As we talk about dress, here is an area that oftentimes will separate men and women in their viewpoints. Here is an area that is highly sensitive. Ooh, you know, I kind of hate it sometimes when somebody says, "What do you think of my dress?" or "What do you think of my hairstyle?" you know, sometimes if you give the wrong answer, you know, you can be in trouble. And here we're talking about maybe somebody suggesting you might change your wardrobe. Woo! You talk about a sensitive area. Well, let's talk about this area. And let's talk first off from the standpoint. We're just going to talk about in this area the idea of provocative clothing. We're talking about, really, in this context, just a brief, small area within the whole over context of clothing, of maybe being influenced by culture to wear what you can just buy off the store without thinking about it and the message it may give, some of the differences in men and women. Let me tell you some things about just general observations I make. Women rarely understand how their dress affects a man. I'm talking about good women, and I'm not saying that somehow you should know this. I'm really telling you this is something you're going to need to be taught on. Let's just look at biblically, just look at a few things quickly. We understand that men are greatly affected by sight. Historically, pornography, whether it be back in the 60s and 70s and the magazines and today, or certainly online and internet, men are very, very much affected by what they see. That is a great struggle. In Matthew 5 and verse 27, it says, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." Now, it's interesting here. Why did he talk about women lusting after men? Of course that can happen, yes. But the more common pattern in the way that men are wired, we are much more wired visually. And I know of good, godly women who would wear something and they would look at it in the mirror and they'd say, "Well, this wouldn't affect me," and not know that it can affect the man. I might say, you know, I've seen that consistently. Good people, they just haven't communicated. Let me give some real-life illustrations. A close friend of mine once told me this account. He was going out with a date with a girl that was a Christian and with parents who were Christians. And he's going out on this summer date and the girl comes out in a halter top. Now, I want to tell you, that from a male standpoint is highly provocative. Matter of fact, the young man that had the date come out, he was shocked. He was like, and the father looked at it and he was shocked. And he says, "Young lady, I want you to go back in that room and you're going to change your clothes." And then somebody else spoke up. The mother spoke up and they said, "Hey, Dad, I want to talk to you." And what happened in this instant? The father who had seen this issue and wanted his daughter to change the clothes, the mother didn't want her daughter to be embarrassed, and guess what happened? The daughter went out on that date dressed like that, and I will tell you, that wasn't good. These are the issues that I'm really talking about, bringing things to a practical matter. I'm not saying men are always right. I'm not saying that there aren't people that are going to lust after you if you put a burlap sack on and put ashes on your head. I understand there are people that have issues and problems. But here is where godly fathers can make a huge difference. And that's really what I ask of young ladies. Talk to your dad about these things. If you're in a local congregation, talk to men of experience. There may be some things you're not seeing. And you know what? I know the kind of girls we have here. I know you want to serve God. And that's all I'm asking is that you learn and you listen. I recognize there are cultural issues. I understand there are biblical issues. Here's what I want you to see. 1 Timothy 2:9-10. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. If you look at the character here, that a godly woman would not want to ever dress in a way where people would be thinking things about her that she would no ways want people to think. A person ought not to dress in a way to bring undue attention to them. By the way, in this context, it's wearing too much clothes. The idea of rich things, you know, and drawing attention to yourself. So there's the idea here. I like verse 10. It says, "But which becometh women professing godliness." You're at an age, particularly as you're young, you sincerely may not see things now that you need to see. Let this be an occasion to think. By the way, if you didn't get a copy of the bulletin, I have an article on this I'd like you to look at. If you grab hold of it sometime and look at it, do a little more study. One other point I'm going to make briefly, and then we'll close the lesson. Probably right now at this time of the year, not enough clothes is our issue. It was hot yesterday. I remember worried about going to the game yesterday, like, oh man, I may need to bring a change of clothes because of how hot it's going to be. And I wanted to dress as coolly as I could without being immodest. And by the way, men can be immodest too. It's interesting here, as you look at a biblical, if you look at apart from culture, people say, well, you know, in culture, they used to say that if you showed your ankles, that was immodest. That's true. There's time, probably 1900, that was true. And I recognize that culture will determine various things about propriety, but I do think we have some indication in the Old Testament of how, without culture, apart from culture, there were things that kind of give us at least a guideline of how we can be sure we're not naked, from which we ought to be ashamed. It's interesting, in the beginning, Adam and Eve, the Bible says, Genesis 2:25, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. But after they sinned, they saw they were naked, at Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Because of what happened at the Garden of Eden, there was this need for coverings, and the coverings they made were insufficient. You can have clothing and still be naked. Even in this context, where it's just Adam and Eve and God. In Genesis 3:10, what we see is that God provided for them clothing that was sufficient to cover nakedness. And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? And what we read later is that God provided them additional clothing. Clothing that sufficiently covered nakedness. It says also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. I'm going to be like John. I'm not trying to create a new religious law here. But I look at passages like this and I want to know how much is enough. I could tell you a tunic that covers from the shoulders down to the knees, I know that's enough. Now, if you want to know, at least I know from that standpoint, that's fine. I know that. Even in the Old Testament, men were given instructions concerning what they wore, the priest. In Exodus 28:41, "So shall you put them on Aaron your brother and on sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs." Let's be practical. What we need to do is we need to think. We can have insufficient clothing and the clothing itself be provocative. We can involve ourselves in things in a mixed company where people can see and that be provocative. You know, some of the controversies I've known in the Birmingham area was, well, should we allow our child to be a cheerleader? Here in college, by the way, another thing I'd recommend you think about, should you be part of a social sorority or fraternity? Should you participate in public dances? Now, notice here, I'm not just giving you a blanket answer. What I'm saying here is that it depends on what you do. I've seen cheerleading squads that were modest and they did things fine. I'm not necessarily the public schools, but I've seen some private settings where in small, you know, maybe groups that have done that. So I'm not just making a blanket statement. What I'm saying is look at what you're doing. The motions, the actions. Now I will tell you, I'll just be honest, as a young man when I was in high school, I was in the band. And I can remember sitting there on the sidelines and the majorettes from the other teams being there within a few feet from me and their legs almost wishing by my head. And I want to tell you something. Those actions were very, very provocative. I'm saying let's think. Let's communicate. And you know a good person to communicate with would be your dad. With good people. I just talked about men and daughters, but we could talk about the same thing with sons. We can talk about compromises that could be made. I'm going to give you one more area, then we're concluding. One of the struggles in our society comes in the area of young people living together. You will find within the college culture that is common. And for those of you who do not participate in that, you will be in the minority. And what I urge Christians to do is that they clearly make commitments that they're not going to be involved in the sexual relationships before marriage. But not only that, they're going to be wise and not even engage in things that may appear to be that. Again, I could speak for a long time on this, and that's really not, I just wanted to throw these things out. We've had issues for in this congregation where people are living together. Over a decade ago, I was in a meeting here. I'll never forget, in the middle of the meeting, it came out there was a couple living together. And I'll tell you one thing I appreciated. That girl's dad was down here within a matter of hours. And there was some confrontation before that meeting was over. There were some public confessions made. And I realize, again, for what, you know, this couple eventually got married. But we need men that will stand and teach. And we need to understand that there is a path to take, a clear path to take, from which we can overcome the pulls of the world. I'm going to give you one negative example. I came to preach at a congregation several years ago, and I'll never forget it. I had not been there long, and I had mentioned the word prom in a sermon. And I thought it was a pretty innocent point. You know, I was talking about in the world how I didn't care whether or not dances were lustful or not. And next thing you know, I had all kinds of people mad at me. Somebody was calling me up after service and said, "Somebody told you to preach that sermon at me, and I'm not coming back." And they hung up on me. I'm going, what minefield have I run into? And I found out later there had been controversies in that congregation on whether or not you'd be a cheerleader, whether or not you could be a majorette, whether or not you go to the prom, and many other things. And you know what that congregation did about 2 years earlier? Here's a relative of mine teaching a class trying to teach on these things. It got some of the teenagers upset, and at this time, the business meeting arrangement, they decided to pull that teacher out of the class. and they didn't want that taught on anymore there. You know what happened to that generation of young people? I can say that because I preached there for several years, had a good work there. They lost that generation. Don't be afraid of teaching. Sensitive things, we need to, because we love the Lord, we're going to talk about it. We're going to communicate with it. Don't just go run and hide because the world will take you in the direction of the culture. I told you I was going to get in trouble this morning, didn't I? I want to talk about some things that make us think. Let's draw a conclusion. The conclusion is this. When homes are as they ought to, there will be men like Joshua. Dare to stand like Joshua. You cannot appreciate the pull of the culture in Joshua's day, of how this was a radical stand. But the reason why we're going to succeed in our homes and in our churches is because we have men just like Joshua. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, it says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served, which are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Aren't you glad? The Lord has blessed you with men and women like that. That's how we build a faith in this culture. And may God help us as we deal with Scripture and as we deal with opinion to never be ashamed of taking a stand for Him. We need more leaders. May the Lord help us to find that. If you're not a Christian this morning, we urge you to respond to the invitation we're going to extend now. An invitation to become a slave, an invitation to deny yourself, an invitation to go against the culture, an invitation to die but to be raised to walk in a new life. Our Lord provides forgiveness through His blood. And for those that are willing to repent and let go of that will, our God will forgive and provide and mold. It's just the beginning. A lot of changes come. But we serve a God who loves us and will never forsake us. He'll teach us. He'll help us. And we'll be around some of the greatest people on earth. But you've got to take that first step. Could we assist you this morning in becoming a Christian? Never forget the power of God and Him being a good shepherd over you. He'll forgive you. You can leave this day forgiven. Take advantage of that if you come as we stand and sing.